Well, tonight we want to finish our final lesson on figures of speech in the Bible. There have been a lot of them, I know, and I know some have said, I need a list of those to be able to remember them all. And that is the case sometimes, that there are a lot of things about the Bible that it's a very in-depth book. It's not just a children's storybook that's easily understood the first pass through on every level. Certainly there are some things. Wonderful thing about the Bible is that there are some things that children can understand from it. There are some wonderful stories that children can grasp the meaning of, at least on their level. But then, of course, there are many other things that have a much deeper meaning to them. And it takes a study for the entire life, and we still never fully understand everything that there is to understand there. That's one of the wonderful things about it. But I know some have been working for Vacation Bible School all afternoon, and so we'll try not to keep you too long this evening. Just want to quickly review. We talked about simile, metaphor, allegory, and metonymy. And we talked about a scripture as figurative if the literal interpretation would be absurd. Now that, of course, excludes a situation where the absurdity is the fact that it's stated that it's a miracle. You know, to us we'd say, well, somebody coming back from the dead, that's absurd. That can't happen. But when it's stated that that was done in a miraculous way, then that's still to be taken literally. But there are many things, you know, Jesus talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle. That would be absurd, if not a figurative meaning there, or an exaggeration of some kind. And then we talked about the synecdoche, irony, sarcasm, hyperbole. Perhaps sarcasm is one of the best understood of the figures of speech in the Bible that we use today. But this is also, we learned that it was figurative if a Bible writer says that it has a different meaning than the literal meaning would be. In the third part, we looked at personification, riddles, paronomasia, and anthropomorphism. And we talked about the fact that it's figurative if other Bible writers interpret it figuratively. Then the last time we were together, we looked at the paradox, the contrast, the comparison, and the parable. And we learned that it's figurative if it makes a contradiction in itself. If it would contradict itself in order to be literal, then there's a figurative understanding that we need to have of it. So tonight, we want to consider that it is figurative if it contradicts other plain Bible teaching. And there certainly are some cases of that. Well, should we drink blood or not? Jesus said when he delivered the Lord's Supper and the teaching concerning it, he handed them the cup and he said, "Take, drink, this is my blood." Well, throughout the rest of Scripture, we are taught that drinking blood is sinful, that we shouldn't drink blood. So was Jesus literally saying that was his blood in the cup and that we should drink it? No. We understand, of course, that other Bible teaching, like Acts 15:29, the command is given even to the Gentiles to abstain from blood. Well, why would Jesus tell us to do something and then a few chapters later his apostles turn around and write letters to all the churches telling them not to do that thing? So certainly we would understand that there's a figurativeness to that command to take of the cup and that it's his blood. Of course, we understand the fruit of the vine is simply a representation or a symbol of his blood. Is there one resurrection or more than one? In Revelation 20 and verse 5, we read about the first resurrection, an indication of a second resurrection. Well, how many resurrections are there? Well, we know certainly that there were people, as we talked about earlier, who were resurrected from the dead. During the Bible times, we have Lazarus, we have Jesus himself even, he being the unique one in that he was raised and would not die again. All of the other people that Jesus raised, or Peter, or Paul, or even back in the Old Testament in Elisha's day, anyone who was raised from the dead died again. But there is coming a resurrection that is for everyone who has died. And, of course, the idea there is only the one in that sense. And so when he says the first resurrection here, indicating that there's another one after. We know what we often call the final resurrection is the one big resurrection. So this first resurrection would indicate that it was something different. And actually this one, we would say, represents the idea of someone who was dead in sin being raised to spiritual life in Christ. And the idea of being saved from our sins and having those sins forgiven and having a new life, as the Bible talks about as we are Christians. Then we have the question, does God have a face? Now we certainly, you know, we've talked about that with the anthropomorphism, where we've given God the characteristics of a human being to make him more understandable to us, even though we understand that he's not like us. Even though we're created in his image, it's not necessarily talking about the physical form of hands and face and eyes and nose and ears and these kinds of things. And yet we see certainly things where people speak of seeing God face to face in Genesis 32 and verse 30. And yet God is a spirit. And in Luke 24, verse 39, Jesus explains that a spirit does not have flesh and blood. It was one of his proofs that he had risen from the dead and had a body. He said, touch my body. See, I'm not a spirit. I have a body just as you do. But in Genesis 32 and verse 30, we see Jacob calling the name of a particular place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face. Yet the Bible also says that no man can see God and live. So did Jacob literally see God face to face? No. He interacted with God in some sort of theophany, as they call it, an appearance of God, that God appeared to him in some manner, but he didn't truly see God as he is. A human being, the Bible explains, cannot see that and live. And then we think about John the Baptist, John the Immerser. Well, was he a road builder or was he a preacher? The prophecy that's quoted about him is the voice of one that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Was John out there trying to build a road, a highway through the desert? Well, no, that wasn't what it was talking about at all. And so when other teaching clearly explains, well, who is John? Jesus said he was a prophet, and even more than a prophet. He said, there, of those born of women, there is none greater than John that's ever been born. And so he certainly, it wasn't his task to go out in the wilderness and build a road through the desert. No. But that concept of building a pathway to God, the pathway, the road, is not a literal road, but a spiritual one. All right, so as we consider those things, then we want to look at our final examples of different kinds of figures of speech. We'll start with prolepsis. Now, a prolepsis is the case of, sometimes in certain other literature outside the Bible, this might be something where we would say it's an anachronism. It's something that's out of time. This is the anticipation of or describing of something before it takes place as though it already had. And so the example here that we have is in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8. It's described that Abraham went down to Bethel. Now that might not seem odd to us unless we understand that it was Abraham's grandson who had not even been born yet, who named the place Bethel in Genesis 28:19. So why does Moses, as he's writing this, why does he refer to the place as Bethel? Well, quite probably because had he used the actual name that it was called by in Abraham's day, people wouldn't have made the connection between where Abraham went and where Jacob went, and that those were the same place. But by calling it Bethel, even though it wasn't going to be called Bethel for another 100 and some odd years, by calling it that earlier on. And of course, by the time Moses wrote this, it was Bethel. And so it's not a surprise to him, but to us, we say, well, wait a minute, why didn't he call it by its other name? And so this kind of thing happens quite often. We even do this. Of course, we know when Columbus came to this country and he met people that already lived here, what did he call them? He called them Indians because he thought he was in India. Well, he wasn't in India. He was in a land that he didn't have a name for because he didn't know it existed in his day. What's ironic, I guess, is that we've tried to correct that by changing it. We don't call them Indians anymore because we have to be politically correct. And so what do we call people who lived here before the Europeans came? Native Americans. But wait a minute. It wasn't called America when they lived here. They're not Native Americans because they're not American. They wouldn't have called it America. That's the name we gave it later. And that's the same kind of thing that happens here with Abraham going to Bethel. It wasn't called Bethel then. The people who lived there, if Abraham had even said, hey, how are you doing living in Bethel? They would have said, where's Bethel? What's Bethel? They wouldn't have known. Someone went back in time and rode on the boat with Columbus and came across and met those folks that he called it, oh, no, no, Columbus, these are Native Americans. They would have said, what? We're not Native Americans. What are you talking about? They wouldn't have had any idea what that name meant either. So it's an interesting thing that sometimes happens, and that's certainly not the only case of it, but certainly an interesting one. The Bible talks about with Abraham and with God talking, and it talks about God is the one who speaks of things that were not or that have not happened as though they have. Because in his mind, if he's made the decision to do something, it's already done. And there's nothing that can stop it from happening. And so he speaks of things sometimes in a way that confuses us if we're looking at it in a linear fashion. Then we want to consider the apostrophe. Now, we all know what the apostrophe is. That's that little doo-jibber that you put up above the letters before an S to show that something belongs to you, right? No, that's not the kind of apostrophe we're talking about here, certainly. This is when the writer or the speaker directly addresses the object of his discourse. Rather than talking to the reader, he's going to turn and talk to some of the objects that are there. In Psalm 114, this happens a lot more in the poetry sections of Scripture than elsewhere. But in Psalm 114 in verses 3 through 6, what ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Well, certainly, those things are not going to answer the psalmist. But we've done that kind of thing before, probably. Or maybe I'm just a little crazy. I don't know, do you ever talk to your car, especially if it won't start? Ever talk to, a computerized gadget, especially if it's not acting right? We've never done anything like that, have we? Oh, but that's exactly the kind of thing that the writers sometimes do, where they turn and address those things as though they could hear and understand what's being said to them. But it is just a figure of speech. Another, of course, is the symbol. And we understand symbols. We use symbols for all sorts of things. I could have put a bunch of symbols up there. If I drew an S with a couple of lines down through it, you'd know what that means, don't you? What is that one? S with two lines through it. Or even just one line through it sometimes. That's dollars. That's the dollar sign, right? Well, we use symbols for all sorts of things. It's an emblem or a sign of something. Probably the first one would have been the rainbow. When God put that rainbow in the sky after the flood of Noah's day. And certainly that still means something to us. When we see a rainbow in the sky, we remember God promised not to flood the world again. The rainbow is a symbol of God's promises, and particularly of that one promise But we see that, we'll see that in Revelation as well, that the rainbow representing God's promise and the fact that He keeps those promises. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, certainly the cross. The cross is a symbol. You see somebody with a cross necklace or something like that, we immediately think, oh, that person's a Christian. They believe in Christ. Whether they're of our fellowship or not is a different issue. But we say, oh, well, that's somebody who's a believer in Christ because they're wearing a cross. Because that's a symbol of Christianity. It's a reminder of our Lord's death on the cross. And so when we see that, we see somebody who think that. The seven lampstands in Revelation 1:20. And there are many other things. Even the emblems of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, those are symbols. They represent something else. They're not the thing itself. I mean, when we think of a cross, we're not talking literally about the cross of Christ. Sometimes in the Scriptures, it is literally talking about the cross of Christ. But then there are other times where the term cross is used figuratively as a symbol either for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ or as a symbol of suffering. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. How many of you have a cross at home that you pick up and carry around every day? Anybody? Big? Not, I'm not talking about the little one on there. You've got a big old 8-foot cross that you drag it around all over. I actually saw a guy one time walking down the highway dragging a cross. Now that's taking things a little too literally when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He's not literally talking about a cross. It's a symbol of suffering and of death. And He's talking about us dying to the old ways of sin and living to Him when He says that. But that symbol. And there certainly are other things throughout the Scriptures that are symbols as well. A lot of you who are married probably have a symbol. I've gotten fat. I can't wear mine anymore. But most of you probably on your left hand, you have a symbol, a ring that's a symbol of your relationship with a special other person. That wedding ring, a reminder of the marriage that it represents. And then, of course, there is the type. Now, these phrases, there's a type and an anti-type. Now, sometimes I really wish we had a better term that was easier to understand. It's a shadow of some future reality. So anytime there's a type, the type always came before. So anything that is going to be a shadow of Christ or a shadow of the church had to have been something that came before Christ or before the church. So there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that is said are a type of Christ. Now we use the word type a lot of times, well, other than type like on a keyboard, we use type to mean a kind. What type of fruit are you going to get, we might say. And we mean what kind of fruit. We don't mean this shadow and reality. And so that can confuse us sometimes when we hear that Adam is a type of Christ. We might say, wait a minute. Adam's not a Christ. Adam's not a Messiah. No, quite the opposite. Adam was the reason we need a Messiah. But he is a type. He is a shadow of something that was to come. And in Romans 5:12-21... Paul spends a great deal of time comparing Adam to the Christ and the reality of Christ. There are many other things. 1 Corinthians 10:1-13, Israel wandering in the wilderness is a shadow of the church that was to come. And he talks about how they were all baptized when they crossed the sea. And they ate of a spiritual food and they drank a spiritual drink. And he makes those comparisons about us in the church. We're all baptized by the same Spirit and we all eat the same spiritual food and share those things. But we do it in reality. And of course, there are many times throughout the New Testament where it's pointed out, especially in the book of Hebrews, how that shadow, that type from the Old Testament, was not sufficient. We needed the real thing. The high priests of the Old Testament were a shadow. They were a type of Christ as a high priest for us today. But they could not do what he could do. They could not. They had to continually, year after year, keep making those sacrifices. But he didn't have to. He did it one time, and that was it. He was done. And then, of course, Melchizedek and Christ in Hebrews 4:14 and 9:12. The type is a difficult one for us sometimes. We sometimes are tempted to abuse this one. We want to try to make everything in the Old Testament into some shadow of something in the New Testament, and it doesn't always fit. Probably our favorite one that really does not fit with the text is we try to make the ark a shadow of the church. It doesn't really fit. We turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 and we read how, you know, Noah, it goes back to Noah. Oh, so it's talking about the ark in the church. No, it's talking about the waters of the flood that washed away the sin of the world in Noah's day, and the waters of baptism that wash away our sin in our life. It's the two waters that are being compared there, not the ark and the church. And it's, you know, we sometimes get carried away with these things and try to find symbols and all sorts of imagery and, you know, everywhere we look, when a lot of those things need to be taken quite the way they are stated. And then the final one we want to notice is what is called the phenomenal. Now, when we hear phenomenal, we think, oh, wow, this is a miracle. This is something amazing that's undescribable and inexplicable. But that's not what phenomenal means in this respect. These are descriptions of events in common speech that are technically inaccurate, but it's the way we describe a phenomenon. It's the way we describe a certain course of events that's common to us. So, for example, Matthew 13:6, when the sun was up. Did the sun come up this morning? Well, yes, but no. We understand scientifically the sun doesn't come up. The moon does. The moon goes around the earth, so it comes up. But not the sun. The earth spins, and so it only appears from our vantage point like the sun is coming up. So technically, that's not the case. But unless somebody is just extremely annoying or just trying to be a problem and be rude to us, most people aren't going to point out the fact that the sun didn't literally come up this morning. They understand that's just a figure of speech that we use, because from our viewpoint, that's what it looks like. And there are others. We talk about the four corners or the four winds of the earth or things like that. We talk about, he searched to the ends of the earth. Well, what the end? Where is the end of earth? You can keep going around it and around it until you get dizzy if you go fast enough. But you'll never find the end of it. And so there are a lot of these kinds of things where we describe things just in common vernacular, common words, common usage, and yet we know that it's not technically accurate. And the Bible does the same thing. The Bible uses those common everyday usages of things like the sun coming up to describe events that were commonly understood that way, even though they weren't technically accurate. And it's not that God doesn't know. God knows how the solar system works. He created it. I mean, really. But that was the way people talked, and that was the way people would understand the speech. And so he used that in the scriptures as well. This is the end of our study of the figures of speech. We're going to dig on in a little deeper now to really trying to understand some of the themes of the Bible, some of the great doctrinal themes that are throughout the Scriptures, and look at what kind of theology, what kind of our study of God and who He is and how He relates to us through the Scriptures, and try to understand some of those things as we move forward in this series of lessons, as we try to understand the Bible better. We'll try to understand some of the great Bible doctrine and great Bible teachings in lessons to come. But I hope that at least this has helped us to be able then, as we're reading through these Scriptures, to recognize some things that maybe in the past we've struggled with. Well, how could that possibly mean that? And understand, oh, well, maybe it doesn't literally mean what I thought it did. Maybe there is a figure of speech. Maybe there's something symbolic going on there. And I hope that that can be a help to us. If you're here and you have not studied God's Word as you should, you haven't learned from it, you haven't depended on it to guide your life, or you haven't been applying those things that you do know to your life in the way that you should, you may have a need to respond to the invitation to repent of some sin in your life and to turn your life back over to God. If you have a need to do that at this time, please do so as we stand and sing.